All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 1 again. Hosea chapter 1, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant, house of Israel, and this will be part 5, and we're going to be dealing with some of the same verses we have previously in both chapters 1 and chapter 2. Beginning with Hosea 1, 4, 6, and 9. Hosea 1, 4, and Yahweh said unto him, unto Hosea, call his name, his first son, Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jump down to verse 6. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And then jump down to verse 9. And then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. In the previous message, we witnessed how, despite Yahweh's divorcing the house of Israel in verse 4, her dispersion among other nations in verse 6, and her loss of identity in verse 9, that in fact, everything was going wrong just right. Because all of what was occurring in Hosea's day regarding physical Israel was merely Yahweh's providential means of eventually bringing back a future remnant of those very same physical Israelites back into a marital relationship with him under the new covenant. That Israel, not some made-up, multi-ethnic, spiritual Israel found nowhere in the Bible, and if you've been led to believe, like I once was, that there's a spiritual Israel in the Bible made up of a multi-ethnic nationality, then I would suggest that you request a copy of my booklet, Spiritual Israel Out of All Nations or Out of National Israel. Spiritual Israel Out of All Nations or Out of National Israel. Don't have to pay a thing for it. Just let me know you'd like a copy and I'll be pleased to send that to you. But that he might, all of this was that he might eventually bring back a future remnant of those very same physical Israelites back into a marital relationship with him under the new covenant. That physical Israel, that's the only way that Hosea 1 and 2 can be read. That physical Israel, Yahweh's former wife and queen, might once again have lawful claim to her matrimonial name, Israel, that is, ruling with God at her husband's side as his wife. Let's read about it again. Hosea chapter 1 now, starting with verse 10. Verses 10 and 11, yet, after all of those other things, after her divorce, after her disbursement, and after her loss of identity, verse 10, yet, what a wonderful word, yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah And the children of Israel be gathered together. Remember, they had been a united kingdom. They were then divided into two different kingdoms or two different houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Israel's now being divorced and even separated more from the house of Judah. Yet at this time that he's speaking of, in verse 11, he says, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And then jump over to chapter 2. And we're going to skip around here a little bit, look at verse 7 again, and it says, And she shall follow after her lovers, speaking of the house of Israel dispersed out among the other nations, her other lovers being other gods, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, "I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." Jump over to verses 14 through 16. "Therefore, behold, I," God speaking here, "I will allure her, the house of Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 16, And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall no more call me Bailey, no longer just Lord, but in that day you get to call me husband again. Verse 18, first part, "And in that day I will make a covenant for them." What covenant is he speaking of? The new covenant. Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. We'll eventually get to that probably in the next message. Repeated again in at least part of it in Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 10. "For I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the land when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt." No, a remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Together he makes one head, we just read it, with one head, that being Christ. He makes a new covenant, verse 18, "And in that day I will make a covenant for them." Jump down to verses 19 and 20, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh." And then verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, my bride and my wife, my queen, and they shall say, thou art my God." Amen and amen. Praise Yahweh for his boundless love, unmerited favor, and eagerness to forgive. Eagerness to forgive. Where would any of us be without these? Well, I'll tell you where we'd be. We would be destined to everlasting destruction away from the presence of God, per 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9, etc. Consequently, praise Almighty God for what he's revealed to us here through the prophet Hosea and has accomplished through his redemption by means of his Son. But there's nonetheless a hitch in all of this. I brought it up in the last message. There's a hitch in all of this, and thus a crucial question that must be answered at this point. Has Yahweh's love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness supplanted his law? Has it put Yahweh in an irreconcilable moral impasse? Having commanded one thing and promise that which is a violation of the very same command? Because according to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, we've already read it a couple times in the past. You might want to go back and read it again yourselves. According to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it's an abomination. Don't miss that. An abomination. For a husband who's divorced his wife and who's been defiled by another to take her back again as his wife. But that is exactly what Yahweh has promised the house of Israel here in Hosea 1 and 2. We just read it. Well, praise Yahweh. Because what's impossible for us is not so for Him. Somewhat akin to Christ's statement, if you'll recall, regarding camels and the eye of a needle regarding the salvation of the rich, to which Christ responded in Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's not to say that God's free to break the same laws we're bound by. That's not what God's point is here. In this instance, we know He's Himself bound by the same law, by His reiteration of the very same law in Jeremiah chapter 3 as it pertains to His divorce of the house of Israel. In fact, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's read this again, parts of it again. Jeremiah chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1. Jeremiah 3, verses 1 and 2 to begin, it says, "And they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return to her again?" What's he referring to? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted?" Right out of Deuteronomy 24. "But thou," speaking to the house of Israel, "but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, many gods, yet return again unto me, saith Yahweh. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hasn't. Has where thou hast been fornicated with. In the ways has thou sat for them as the Arabian, in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness." And then jump over to the first part of chapter, or verse 8. And he says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce." But particularly verse 1, he says, you're going to go out there and play the harlot with all these other gods, and you're going to come back to me? Is that what you intend? All of that in perfect accord with Deuteronomy 24. How is it then possible for Yahweh to fulfill His promise to remarry even a remnant of His divorced wife under the new covenant without at the same time breaking His own law regarding divorce and remarriage? How can it be? Romans 11 in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." But we're going to find out. We're going to find out how this, the impossible, was made possible. Because whereas this is one of the Bible's veins of gold, buried in His Word for the Matthew 7:7 remnant of gold miners, that is, those who ask, seek, and knock. You remember Matthew 7:7. And ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find, and knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. While it is not a surface truth that we're going to be discussing here that just anyone's going to find, well, fact is, some of it is just that. that Yahweh promised to remarry the house of the physical house of Israel after divorcing her, at least a remnant thereof, is right there in Hosea chapter 1 and 2. Nuggets of gold. Sometimes it's just flecks of gold in God's word. But well, these are nuggets. Nuggets of gold right there on the surface for anyone to find. And yet, if we were to ask even most preachers about it, or where to find it, I think the majority of them would give you a look like, what are you talking about? Even though it's right there in Hosea for the reading, for the taking. Nevertheless, even though some of it's right there, that part of it is. Nevertheless, some of what we're going to be looking at, you've got to do some digging, some gold mining for. But nonetheless, while it's not a surface truth that just anyone's going to find, it's also not one of the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, that belongs only to Yahweh. And I believe that you must be one of those depicted in Matthew 7:7, or you wouldn't be listening to this series of messages. You must be one of those who are the askers, seekers, and knockers, or I don't think you'd be here listening. So, let's go gold mining. I love to go gold mining. I don't care. I could care less about panning for real gold or digging down in the earth for literal nuggets of gold. But man, do I love to go gold mining in God's Word. Let's go find out how Yahweh accomplishes this. How Yahweh accomplished this impossible feat. Making it possible for him to remarry his divorced, put away, and defiled wife without breaking his own law in the process. You ready to go gold mining? Take your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Romans 7, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Verse 2, "For the woman which has a husband," in this case, the woman, if this applies, the woman would be Israel, and the husband would be Yahweh. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, or the law of her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, what law of the husband are we talking about in this series? The law found in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, that dictates a woman once divorced and defiled by another man, or in Israel's case, another god, cannot be remarried to the first husband. But, according to the Apostle Paul here in Romans 7, if the first husband dies, well, she still can't become the first husband's wife. He's now dead. That is, unless he's Christ, who dies and resurrects from the grave to become a new man, glorified, at times not even recognized by his own disciples, and thereby, by means of his death, burial, and resurrection, now catch this, also making it possible for defiled Israel to become a virgin again. Not only a new man, but a new woman as well. 2 Corinthians, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verses 1 and 2 there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Oh, by the way, Corinth just so happens to be one of the locations to which divorce Israel had been dispersed following her Assyrian captivity. In fact, Paul leaves no ambiguity about the Corinthians' Israelite descent whatsoever. Keep your place there in 2 Corinthians 11. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized or immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What's he referring to here? By the events portrayed by Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, we know that he's referring to the Israelites delivered from Egypt's bondage. But who was Paul writing to? Who was Paul writing to? Verse 1 again. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, etc., etc. Paul says, our fathers, Paul's and the Corinthians' fathers, thereby identifying them as Israelites, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul declares he espoused them to God. New American Standard has it as betrothed them to God. These Christian Corinthian Israelites, Paul says, I've betrothed you to God. Well, who was it? Who was it that God said he would betroth? Non-Israelites? A multi-ethnic spiritual Israel? Trust me, you'll look long and hard to find that anywhere in the prophets and only come up empty-handed in the end. Rather, it was to the very same physical Israelites he divorced that he promised to betroth to himself again. I know we've already read it today and we've read it before, but I want you to see it again. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. Writing unequivocally to the physical Israelites, promising them that he would betroth them. Chapter 2, verse 14 again. And it says, and therefore I will allure her, the house of Israel, whom he had divorced, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Verse 16. And it shall be in that day that Yahweh, that in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, you'll call me husband. Jump down to verse 18. And in that day I will make a covenant for them. What covenant? A new covenant. A marriage covenant. With whom? Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And verses 19 and 20, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. Three times God says, and I'm going to take you, divorced, dispersed, defiled Israel, and the day is going to come when with the house of Judah, you will have one head, and through that head I'll betroth you to me. Which is additional evidence that the Corinthians to which Paul wrote were not non-Israelite Gentiles, but Israelites, descendants of the divorced diaspora Israelites of Hosea 1 and 2. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 again. Look at it again. It says, "Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused or betrothed you to one husband, one head, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Not only Israelites to whom Hosea prophesied Yahweh would once again betroth to himself, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul declares he espoused them to God as chaste or pure, the New American Standard has it, as chaste or pure virgins. In Psalms 5:4, King David informs us that God cannot dwell with sin. He's too pure himself, too godly, too righteous to dwell with sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, New American Standard Bible says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." Consequently, he wasn't about to take the polluted whore Israel as his bride Israel to rule the kingdom with him at his side. And so, he transforms her back into a virgin again. How? 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation." In other words, born again, John 3:3-5. "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." How? How does she get into Christ that she can become this new creation, and all old things passed away and all things become new? Romans 6:3-4. "Know you not that so many of us, believers," talking to Christians who had to have believed and repented, "know you not that so many of us as were baptized," translated instead of transliterated, "immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed unto his death. Therefore we were buried with him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." New creations, born again, all things new. How? By removing her sins, her adulterous affairs with other gods, removing them from her as far as the west is from the east and even further. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and beginning with verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1, it says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul," indeed. "Bless, O Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all of thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Renewed like the eagles? Like that thy youth is renewed? Like somewhat maybe akin to like Naaman, the leper? Who was not only healed of his leprosy, but whose skin, we're told, was renewed like that of an infant's. Like restored like that of a whore, turned back into a virgin. Continuing in Psalms 103, verse 6, Yahweh executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. Note, this was written to Israelites. Shouldn't surprise anybody. Verses 8 through 11, And Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. So much for this angry, despicable God of Judeo-Christianity. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a God. He was a God. He's a God of mercy now, and He was a God of mercy and loving kindness then. Verse 8, Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins. Praise God. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Well, exactly how far is that? Who can tell? Who can tell? A telescope's not yet been built that can reach the furthest heavens. And if ever one is built, it will immediately become obsolete, because according to Isaiah 40:22, the universe is ever expanding. Verse 11 again, in verse 12, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Turn over to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and look at verses 18 through 20. Micah 7, verses 18 through 20, it says, Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy, or in showing mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins unto the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. When? When is this to occur? Go back to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and I want you to note how this fits so perfectly in with what we find in Hosea 1. Micah 5, verses 1 through 4. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of the troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon his cheek. Who would that be? They slapped him, didn't they? Before they crowned him. And before they crucified him. But thou, Bethlehem, here's our clue, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will I give them up until that the time, the house of Israel, that she which travaileth has brought forth up until the new covenant, or at least the commencements through his birth, which then launched the new covenant, of course. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Judah shall return to Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be our peace. And this man shall be our peace. Note verse 3 again. Verse 3 again, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth, speaking of Mary. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Hosea 1:10-11, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head." When? When Israel and Judah are reunited, at least a remnant thereof under one head, Yahweh promises to remove their sin as far as the east is from the west and the heavens from the earth. That vast, chasm-conquering, boundless measure of forgiveness can turn a wretch, into a prince, and a whore into a virgin. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, even what we're thinking right now, because indeed there's even more to all of this. Turn back to Romans 7. Romans 7:1-2 again, he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Verse 2, "For the woman is," in this case Israel, "which has a husband," that is Yahweh, "is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Question. According to what we find here, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written by the hand of Paul, in Romans 7:1-2, whose death frees the wife? Whose death frees the wife from the law of her husband? Not her son's death. Not her husband's son's death. But rather her husband's death. It's rather her husband's death that frees the wife from the husband's law. Only the husband's death. But who was it who died? Well, I'll tell you who. Yeshua. That is Yah who saves his people. Who, according to Philippians 2:6-8, that says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but," at least for the reason that he did this, "but," catch this, "emptied himself." He emptied himself. It wasn't that he emptied Christ. It was that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men through the birth, through Mary's birthing him, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John 1:14, "The Word that was God, that became flesh and dwelt among us." Emmanuel, God with us. Couldn't be any clearer. It's in his names. Emmanuel and Yeshua. Emmanuel, God with us. Yeshua, his given Hebrew name, Yah, who saves. Thereby, it was the husband who came and died to free his lost treasure, that he might remarry a remnant thereof. And consequently, there is much more to the death of Christ than is commonly understood by the vast majority of Christianity. This is such a far, far more in-depth and beautiful story that most Christians are never told. But not only was it required for Christ to be God, the husband who had to die, but in order to redeem Israel. Remember, I pointed out, I think it was in the previous message, one of the previous messages, that redemption, like sheep, is an Israelite exclusive term, used only in relation to Israelites. Not only was it required for Christ to be God, the husband who had to die, but in order to redeem Israel, to buy back, that's what redeem means, to buy back Israel and restore her to Israel, Christ also had to be a fleshly descendant of David in order to fulfill the requirements of the kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus 25, 47 through 49, he had to be of the same fleshly heritage as those he came to redeem, to buy back. He had to be a Hebrew Israelite. Not just the husband God, but he had to be a Hebrew Israelite. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Note, we're looking at a book called Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And verses 10 and 11 to begin, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." John 1, verse 1. "And by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jump down to verses 16 and 17. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him not just the flesh of man, but the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." That term in the Bible is another Israelite exclusive term. His people were those, his inheritance, his heritage, were his people, those, his wife, his bride, his queen, those whom he married. And that's very clear in the verses that we just read, that this is referring to Israel, and that he needed to become like them in order to reconcile or redeem them back to Christ. This puts a new perspective on Romans chapter 1, because Christ had to be both Israel's husband and her kinsman redeemer. It thus required he be not merely the Son of God. Now, there's people out there who reject him as God. He was just merely the Son of God. No. It required that he be more than merely the Son of God, but both God and man at the same time, in the sense that God made it possible. Generated, spawned by God, and conceived and born of a woman of the seed of David. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, where it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ," Yeshua Christ, Yah who saves, the anointed Yah who saves, "called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised for by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus, Yeshua Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. It happened also at His baptism, by the way. And to be both born of God and the seed of David. Both the root and the branch, or offspring of David, Revelation 22:16, required that God, that as God, He empty Himself and become a man in order to both remarry and redeem His divorced, put away, and defiled wife, providing one of the most thrilling testimonies to Christ's divinity found in the Bible, which also then helps, should help, to reveal why Yeshua Emmanuel's divinity is such a crucial matter of faith. Because to deny it, to say He was just merely the Son of God and that's all, is to deny it. And to deny it is to deny Christ as the husband who had to die. God the husband who had to die. And as the kinsman redeemer. Which in turn makes Yahweh, to deny it, either makes Yahweh a liar for failing to fulfill His prophecies to remarry Israel and Hosea, or worse, an abomination in taking back His divorced and defiled wife, in violation of Deuteronomy 24:1-4. How important is this? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, "And without controversy," in King James Version, "and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Now, the New American Standard and the others translated from the same source of Greek manuscripts has simply "He." He was manifest in the flesh. Go back in the context. It doesn't matter. It's still referring to God. Now, I think the King James is the better translation from better manuscripts, and it makes it just that much clearer. But the context alone makes it clear that this is referring to God. Again, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto to the Gentiles, or more particularly the nations, believed on in the world, and received up unto glory. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, turn over to 2 John and verses, beginning with verse 7. Verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus, Yeshua, Yah who saves, the Anointed One, is come in the flesh." Who is it who came in the flesh? According to 1 Timothy 3:16, it was God. And according to 2 John 1:7, it was Jesus Christ, that is, the Anointed One, Yeshua, Yah, who saves. Did it happen twice? Or were they one and the same? How important is this? Verse 7 again and continuing. "For many deceivers," plural, deceivers, "are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This teaching coming from these many deceivers, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. It's talking about a plurality. The antichrist is not a singular person like so many are teaching today. It's a plurality. Anybody then or now who fits the bill of what's described next. "Look to yourselves," he says, "that you lose not," that you also don't become an antichrist, "that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever," verse 9, "whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God." That He was God who came in the flesh, who emptied Himself and died on a cross and resurrected from the grave. "Whosoever," verse 9, "whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." There, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine of Yahu saves, God with us, who emptied himself and gave up himself, his position as God, to be a man, to be the kinsman redeemer, but also the husband who came and died for his wife. If there come any of you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. We're not even to fellowship with such a person. How important is this? It's a matter of Christian fellowship. Because to deny it is to make oneself an antichrist. Oh, what a glorious picture all of this brings to us. This look what our gold mining has come up with. But wait a minute. There's still an unresolved issue or two in all of this. Preacher, you say that this was all done to fulfill Hosea's remarriage prophecies. That is, Yahweh's promise to remarry a remnant of redeemed physical Israelites. But we saw previously that when the house of Judah was divorced, that in removing the kingdom from Judah, it was promised that the kingdom would instead be given to another nation. Matthew 21:43, remember? Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, the house of Judah, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So who's this nation? If Hosea's prophecy are all about Israel, who's this nation? Well, the Bible tells us, by both Old Testament prophecy and New Covenant fulfillment, more pieces of this glorious puzzle. That, well, we'll have to wait for part 6 of Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to go gold mining in your word. Thank you, Father, for the remnant and the remnant of the remnant, really, who are the seekers, askers, and knockers who get to do so. Oh, Lord, I pray that you, those who aren't, wake them up, help them to see what they're missing, and the glorious truths, Father, that you have declared are worth more than physical gold, silver, and jewels. Thank you for this, but most importantly, thank you for the fulfillment of these prophecies that you made possible for us to be in relationship with you in Christ. And we just glory in that. We just thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, without which we would be destitute and destined for destruction away from your presence. But Father, that you've cast, for those of us who are in Christ and become new creations, virgins again in your sight, that you have made it possible. And you have taken those sins and you cast them as far as the heavens are from the earth and the west is from the east. Praise you, Father. Thank you. We surrender our lives to your will and pleasure as always. We glory, Father, in your will and pleasure and ask that you'd have your way with our lives always. We surrender ourselves to you and to that, to your praise and glory. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.